have been discussing the question of Torah and science and contradictions and the like. I'd like to just make a couple of concluding points on that topic, which of course certainly could be further explored, but I'd like to move on anyhow before going on to the next topic. First, a smaller point. At the very end of the previous year, we discussed the third approach, which, among other things, considered the possibility of the extent to which Chumash, and especially the beginning of Parshas Bereishis, should be understood literally or non-literally. And I mentioned that what you should do is refer back to the discussion that we had earlier, in which we saw the parameters both of the Rambam and Rav Sadia Gaon with respect to the question of when and when we cannot interpret scripture non-literally. Some of you after Shir asked for a little bit more elaboration, so I don't want to go back to those sources, since I think we worked on them and we did them well. I'll give you one or two additional marmakomos, which you could actually find on the source sheets on that topic, which were from the middle of Elulzman. If you don't have them inside, it shouldn't be a problem, though. It's very interesting. This question of the literalism of the Bible is not a new one, though it's one that's still discussed. This past Friday, Rav Schechter Shlita came to our shir, and my Gemara shir, the Kiddushin shir, for a question and answer session in which he was asked about the extent to which scripture could be read non-literally, and especially Sefer Bereishis and the like. Rav Schechter didn't give, as far as I could tell, such clear-cut guidelines, but it's a question that continues to trouble many people, but it has done so for quite a while. We referred to earlier the Maimonidean controversies and the Rashba's role in ending, to some degree, the Maimonidean controversies. Among other things, his ban on studying Greek philosophy before the age of 25. And in that very same ban, which is printed in the Tshuvas HaRashba, the Rashba writes that there's a ban, a cherem, against allegorical explanations of Tanakh. Now, what type of allegorical explanations was the Rashba banning? So I'll read you a couple lines. This is found, again, in your source sheets. Two ago. The one that's on literally on before the science and religion. So this is from Tshuvas HaRashba, Chelek Aleph Siman Taf Tes Zayin. Ki yomru al Avram v'Sara shu chomer v'tzura v'shnei masar shivte Yisrael shehem shnei masar mazalos. So the type of allegorical understandings that he was saying is that they basically say, well, Avram and Sarah didn't exist. They weren't actual people. You hear this type of stuff today as well, except that the allegories have changed. So in those days, they said Avram and Sarah represent matter and form, and the Yud Besh Shvatim represent the 12 planets, and the Urim V'Tumim are understood as an astrolabe, a type of astronomical instrument. And some even say that everything in the Torah, from Bereishis to the giving of the law, is allegorical. And it's that type of non-literal understanding, saying that Avram and Sarah weren't real people, they didn't really exist, and the like, that the Rashba bans categorically. Elsewhere, in this particular case, the Rashba doesn't give so many details as to the precise conditions upon which you can accept an allegorical or non-literal explanation. In another tshuva, Chelek Aleph Siman Tes, the Rashba is dealing with the issue of Trias HaMesim, one which we saw both Rambam and Rasag deal with. And he makes a very interesting point over there, which is that ultimately he says that the reason why we know that Tchiyas HaMesim is meant literally and not non-literally is because of the Mesorah, because of the tradition that we have that Tchiyas HaMesim is something that's going to literally happen. And he says that the truth is that many of the psukim could perhaps, without a tradition, be understood differently than they are.
This is the Rashba.
This is the Rashba. Again, Chelek Aleph Simen Tes. Perhaps scripture is entirely inconclusive as to whether or not there'll be a literal resurrection, but the Rashba says that the reason why we know that it is true is because of the Mesorah that we have. And the Rashba here makes a very important point also, which is it's insufficient to simply believe that Tchiyas HaMesim will take place, but you have to believe that it is from the Torah. This really emerges directly from the Mishnah. The Mishnah says, right, the Mishnah in Perek HaChelek says, that Ha'omer ein Tchiyas HaMesim in HaTorah ein lo chelek l'olam habaz. Rashi on that Mishnah points out, it's not just someone who denies Tchiyas HaMesim, someone who goes ahead and says, I believe in Tchiyas HaMesim, I believe it will happen, I just don't think that it's referred to in Torah, so such a person is a kofer as well. And thus, the Rashba says that really, to a large degree, the question of literalism is going to come down to Mesorah. Now, the Rashba doesn't say that there's no that conclusive evidence from either science and philosophy doesn't play a role. It does play a role as long as the evidence from science and philosophy that's being used doesn't contradict the Mesorah that we have. Another Rishon who makes, I think, a very fascinating point, and with this we'll close this particular point, is the Akedas Yitzchak, Rav Yitzchak Arama. And he sums up, this is in Bamidbar Shar Ayin Tes, the different views on the question of literal and non-literal interpretations. And he divides up the approaches into two camps. Those who interpret scripture entirely literal, and he says they're incorrect. And the second school of thought allow for sometimes non-literalism. And he says these two could be further divided up into two camps. There's 2A and 2B. 2A will occasionally consider the possibility of non-literal interpretations, but they do so within the Torah's theology. And 2B deviate from literalism anytime they fail to understand the text. Anytime they think that the text of the Torah is problematic with respect to science or philosophy or the like, so then they say, well, let's interpret this pasuk, this parak, non-literally. He calls the first category, 2A, tsnuim, modest people, because they recognize their intellectual limits. They accept that just because they don't understand something, or something doesn't conform with science or philosophy as they understand it, that in and of itself is not a reason to reject the, is not on its own a reason to reject the literal understanding of the text, because science and philosophy are not determinative and they're not always conclusive. He places the Rambam in this category, 2A, the category of the Tznuim, because the Rambam, as we saw, rejects the Aristotelian conception of the universe, among other things, because he thinks it contradicts the Torah. So he says, these people have the approach of Shlomo HaMelech, Amarti, Echkima, Vihi Rechoka Mimeni, and the like. He also, by the way, the Rishonim, I don't want to get into this now, but just an interesting point to know, they also deal with the dangers of allegorical interpretations of the mitzvos. There are those going back to the days of Philo, who interpreted certain mitzvos allegorically and therefore said they weren't normative or this... does this affect their practice? And this is something that the Rishonim, the Kedus Yitzchak, and the Rashba, and the Ikrim, and the like, all speak very strongly about in terms of warning against this trend. Now, again, how to approach this in terms of the question of Torah and science in the topics of today is a very interesting question that we think dealt with already. To give you one Mar Makom, which is an interesting example from this week's Parsha, take a look at Ramban's discussion on the rainbow. So, to summarize what we saw in the in the previous shiur about Torah and science, last time we basically articulated three schools of thought. The first school of thought are those that don't attempt to resolve the problem. Rather, they see Torah and science as addressing two different spheres on two different planes, and therefore, by definition, there can't be a contradiction. And contradictions, or apparent contradictions, is therefore need not be resolved. The second school of thought attempts to resolve the contradictions by highlighting the deficiencies in science and scientific conclusions, at least in the speculative realm. And a third school of thought attempts resolution, meaning to say, perhaps considers the possibility of reading the Torah in ways that do, in fact, conform with certain contemporary scientific conclusions. Now, what about if none of these approaches works for you? You don't find any of them compelling. So, I believe the answer is that it's okay to leave the question unanswered. And this approach really proves superior to accepting solutions that don't seem intellectually honest. The fact that I can't answer every question in Torah doesn't undermine its credibility. And in fact, the assumption that I should be able to answer every question and solve every mystery is a bit gaivadik. Like we just read, Amarti Echkema Vihi Rechoka Mimeni, science itself doesn't claim to be able to answer every question. And at times a person has to be willing to concede that God's ways are mysterious, and a true understanding of God and his Torah are elusive. And perhaps, if I study more Torah, if I internalize its values to a greater degree, so then I'll discover a solution that satisfies me. And in the meantime, I have to go on and serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu faithfully. And I think a important example, perhaps, of this type of humility, which is, I think, what's called for in this realm, could be found in a lecture given by Rav Lichtenstein, which you have on your source sheets on the back page, page 8. He's talking about a different question. He's not talking about the question of science here. And it's not the same question. Not from the source sheets I gave you today. This is the previous week's source sheets. If anybody needs one, I think I have one left. Anyway, you get it. Pass that back. So, again, he's talking about something else over here. But I think the approach he takes is one which is helpful for science as well. Here he's dealing with the question of the seeming immorality of the mitzvah of destroying Amalek. Somebody last week asked if we could deal with a different issue, not about science and religion, but morality and religion. At least right now, we're not going to fully address this topic, and it deserves more time, especially relates to the upcoming Parshios, HaShofet Kol Aretz, Elyas HaMishpat, and the like. But for now, let's just take a look at this particular passage. I recall in my late adolescence, there were certain problems which perturbed me, the way they perturb many others. At the time, I resolved them all in one fell swoop. I had just read Reb Zevin's book, Ishim Veshitos. In his essay on Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, he deals not only with his methodological development, but also with his personality and Gemilas Chasadim. He recounted that Reb Chaim used to check every morning if some unfortunate woman had placed an infant waif, a foundling, an abandoned child, on his doorstep over the course of the night. In Brisk, it used to happen at times that a woman would give birth illegitimately and leave her infant in the hands of Reb Chaim. As I read the stories about Reb Chaim's extraordinary kindness, I said to myself, do I approach this level of Gemilas Chasadim? I don't even dream of it. In terms of moral sensibility, concern for human beings, and sensitivity to human suffering, I am nothing compared to Reb Chaim. Yet despite his moral sensitivity, he managed to live, and live deeply, with the totality of halacha, including the commands to destroy the seven nations, Amalek, and all the other things which bother me. How? The answer, I thought, was obvious. It is not that his moral sensitivity was less, but his Yirat Shamayim, his emuna, was much more. The thing to do, then, is not to try to neutralize or de-emphasize the moral element, but to deepen and increase the element of Yirat Shamayim, of emuna, dveikus, and bitachon. I think we've probably all, to some degree, experienced this. If we've had a chance to get to know our Rebbeim over here, it's hard to not be blown away, not just by their godless and Torah, but by their incredible midos and Yirat Shamayim and the like. Now, the question of morality and the question of science are not identical, but I think there are certain parallels. God gives us an innate sense of morality, and he yet commanded us to destroy Amalek, little children. And that seems to violate that innate sense of morality. And Rav Luchtenstein, in the above piece, this isn't quoted here, writes, although generally such an act would be considered immoral, it assumes a different character when God, from his perception and perspective, commands it. Meaning to say, one's intuition does play a role in determining the propriety of a particular act. If something feels wrong, then likely it is wrong. However, that is not the case when it contravenes a divine command. Likewise, HaKadosh Baruch Hu communicates to us through his creation. Exploring science allows us to see God. We're entrusted by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to use our intellect to understand him through his creation. However, when that understanding contradicts the Torah, then at that point we have to abandon our explorations and acknowledge the limitations of our intellect. Torah is the direct word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and any time Torah contradicts what we would otherwise know, ultimately we have to have the anava to accept that which the Torah states. And in terms of resolving the contradiction, so sometimes the correct attitude is to say, I don't know the answer, but clearly there is an answer. There are a couple questions. Let me just make two more points, and then just to sort of sum things up, and then I'll take your question. Rav Kook has a very interesting insight. He asks, what is the source for what he calls scientific heresy? In other words, there are people that are bothered by questions posed by science. And he says other people, even very thoughtful ones, even religious ones, are not bothered by these questions. So why is it that some people are bothered and some people aren't? Now, there's obviously a lot of answers to this question. But Rav Kook, when dealing with the question of why some people leave the faith due to scientific heresy, meaning to say due to questions of science, they reject Judaism, so he suggests the following. If religion would have fulfilled its proper role of spreading knowledge of God throughout the land and teaching people how to be moral, so then the scientific problems would never have crept up. Because, as he points out in his letters, as we've seen, there are simple solutions. They're relatively shallow questions. But because religion has not succeeded in showing how to live a moral life, and here he particularly notes the Catholic Church as being particularly guilty of suppressing man's moral development, so then people will be repelled and they'll reject it based off of other things like science. In other words, be'etzem, the root of people's problems isn't the scientific questions, which have simple solutions. It's the lack of, the way he puts it, it's the moral heresy that really leads to scientific heresy, and it expresses himself in a scientific heresy. I mentioned Rav Schechter came to our shiur for a question and answer session on Thursday. So he discussed the election, among other things, and really made the same point in his own inimitable way. He said, never have we ever had such an election like this with such horrible things going on. And he lamented how terrible things have gotten. And he said, the Jewish people are meant to be an Or L'Gayim. What does that mean, an Or L'Gayim? Does that mean we're supposed to teach them about Shabbos, Torah, Taras HaMishpacha? No, that's for us. It's not for them. So what does an Or L'Gayim mean? It means we're supposed to lead the world in how to live moral lives and ethical lives and to be good people and honest people. He said, look, we have a Rosh Memshala in jail. We have a president in jail. A quarter of the Knesset is under investigation for criminal activity. Jewish businessmen are known for dishonesty. And so if we are not teaching the world, we're not fulfilling our mission of being an Or L'Gayim. We're not teaching honesty and morality. So we shouldn't be surprised then at what's happening in the rest of the world, and particularly in the elections. One final point. Rav Moshe Shapiro, in a shiur I once heard, noted a fascinating contradiction. We read in Parshas Veschanan, Pentisa einecha shamayma v'ra'isa sashemesh v'sayayach v'sakochavim v'nidachta v'ishtachavisa lohem. Lest a person lift his eyes heavenwards and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and stray. The activity of looking at the celestial bodies is one that can and often does lead to idolatry, lead to a rejection of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The pasuk in Yeshayahu, which is actually the Haftarah for that very same Parsha, says, Se'u marom einechem u'ru mi vara'ela. Look up to the heavens and see who created these. Look at the heavens and see HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The very same activity has within it the ability to produce, to yield two diametrically opposite results. And in fact, it's the same word, Se'u marom einechem, tisa einecha shamayma, the same verb. And yet, they're opposite results. For some, doing so leads to emuna. It leads them to a discovery and an appreciation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And for others, it does just the opposite. It turns them away from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So, what's the difference? So the answer is really perspective. What your perspective is when you approach science. And that's why there are so many scientists who are inspired by science. I still remember speaking to my 11th grade AP physics teacher, who was a firm person, Emil Braun. Anyone from Silver Spring might know him. Yes. And he was a physicist. Really, he wasn't a teacher. But after our school didn't have great track record with keeping their teachers. So after going through five teachers in a span of like 2.5 weeks, he finally volunteered to teach the class, which met anyway from 5:45 to 6:30. So it was at the end of the day. And I still remember him when I think the class first appreciated how the rules of calculus govern the physical world. Physics stems directly from calculus, and the relationship between the rules of calculus and the way in which the universe is governed, the extent to which you could use math to understand the universe. And him expressing it with light and excitement in his eyes and being blown away by the beauty and seeing HaKadosh Baruch Hu in science. And many scientists will say the same thing. There's nothing more vivifying and enriching with respect to Emunah than the study of science. And of course we know that the opposite is true as well. As the Pasuk says, it could bring someone to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the very same thing could bring someone away. And it really depends on perspective. Now, what is the difference in perspective? So this perhaps brings us to the next topic I'd like to discuss with you, which is that of Emunah. Moshe Shapiro quoted a Kabbalistic source in addressing this contradiction. He said that Se'u Marom Einechem, the Pasuk in Yeshayahu, is Roshe Tevo Shema. And the point he was saying was that you could look at the world with your eyes, and that will lead to heresy. You could look at the world with your ears, and that will lead to Emunah. What's the difference between seeing with your eyes and seeing with your ears, as it were? Sight is something that is instantaneous. A picture is worth 1,000 words. You take a picture, and it gives you a vision of reality at one moment and at one instant. And if you look at the world in one instant and one moment, then indeed it's possible to deny HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You see the world, you see this extraordinary universe, and you could say, wow, it exists. It exists independently. There's no need for anything to have created it. Or you could use the sense of Shema. What does that mean? Hearing has no meaning in one instant, like sight. Sounds make up syllables, syllables make up words, words make up sentences, sentences make up paragraphs, and only then do you have meaning. It's a process. That, by the way, is the Yesod at the Aseres HaDibros, that they heard the entire Aseres HaDibros in one instant, Mashein Ha'ozen Yachol Lishma Ve'en HaPeh Yachol Lomar. But anyway, that's for another time. The point is that the chush of Shmiah is one which is by definition a process, as opposed to Re'iyah, which gives you something that's an instant. If you look at the world not with the chush of Re'iyah, but with the chush of Shmiah, you look at this world and you say, okay, what a wonderful world, but what's the cause of this? What came before it? What started it all? Let's say you accept evolution and you accept the Big Bang and the like, but you still ask, okay, well, what's caused the Big Bang? How did it start? What began? If there's a Big Bang, there's a beginning. So what prompted it? Why should anything exist at all? Why should there be existence? And you ask those questions, so then inevitably you'll be led to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Se'u Marom Einechem, you look at the world with the koach of Shmiah, and you'll come to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You look at the world with the koach of Re'iyah, as it is, and you don't ask, well, what started it, what came before, what came before, what came before, but you look at it as it is, so then you'll come to Kfira. The very same action, looking at science, looking at the world, looking at the heavens, produces these two opposite results. And as I said, that nicely ties into the next topic I'd like to discuss with you. If you look at the first source of the next sheet, and I said I would answer the questions. I don't know if I could answer them. But let's just see this first source, and then we'll we'll go back to your questions, and God willing, we'll go onwards. So this is the famous Rambam at the very beginning of Hilchos Avodah Zarah. And the Rambam describes the evolution of idolatry. How is it that in a world where at one point everybody was a maimin, idolatry could emerge? We won't read the whole thing. He talks about how it started not from anyone ever rejecting HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that would have been ridiculous, but rather the desire of people to serve God through intermediaries. The root of Avodah Zarah for Rambam is not denial of God. Very few people ever really thought that, you know, this particular statue was God. That's ridiculous and patently false. But rather, people who served God through intermediaries. Because, in fact, it is difficult to directly relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You can't see him. You can't hear him. So, let's go ahead. He explains and prays his magnificent creations, the sun, the moon, and build temples to that effect and the like. And that's the first halacha. And the second halacha, Achar She'archu Hayamim, Amdu b'nei Adam, the Nevi'i Shekev, Amru, Sha'kel Tziva lehem, V'amar lehem, Ivdu Kochav Ploni, and so on and so forth, until over many generations, the name of God was forgotten. The Chachamim Shayu Bahen Kegon Hakomrim, the Kiyote Bahen, Midamin She'en Sham Eloha, Ela Hakochavim, Agalgalim, Shenasu Atsuros, Ha'elu Bigbalan, Ulidmosam, Avaltur Olamim, Lo Hayasham Makiro, the Lo Yod O, Ela Yechidim Ba'olam, Kegon Chanoch, Umisu Shelach, the Noach, the Shem, the Aver. Valderchzu Hayaolam is Galgal, the Holech, Ad Shenolad, Amudo Shel Olam, Shu Avim Avinu. It's described in our Parsha, the world became further and further from HaKadosh Baruch Hu in appreciation and recognition of HaKadosh Baruch Hu until Avram was born. Kevan Shenigmal Eitan Zeh. When he was born and weaned, so Hischil Lashotet Bedato, Vuhu Katan, the Lachsho Beyomu Valayla, Vayatamea, Peach Efshar, Sheyiya Hagalgal Azeh, Noeg Tamid. Velo yielo manhig umi yisavevo so. Lefisha iaf shersi yisaveves atzmo. Velo ayelo lo melamed velo modia davar. Ela mushka beor kazdim bein ovde avoda zara hatipshim. So Avram Avinu started asking these very questions that we just referred to. What started it all? What's the cause of it all? The particular formulation of Rambam over here relates to the Galgal Sovev Tavmid, which reflects his Aristotelian conception of the universe. And we would no longer see this argument in terms of spinning spheres, but the basic argument is one, as we just noted, that is still valid today. There is no scientific explanation for why anything should exist at all. And what started it all, and what's the cause? Today's not the day in which we'll do it. If it's something that interests you, perhaps another time we could talk more at length and explain the extent to which the scientific and philosophical validity of this type of argument in terms of contemporary science and philosophy. But basically, Avram arrives at his awareness of God's existence through a teleological argument, or the argument of design. And then the Rambam continues, V'aviv v'imo v'chol ha'am ovdim avodah zarah v'huayah oved imayim and libo mishote tumevin ad shehisig derech ha'emes v'evin kav ha'tzedek midato ha'nechona v'yada sheyesham eloka echad v'hu manhig ha'galgal v'hu bara ha'kol v'ein b'chol ha'nimtza loka chutz mimenu. So even though when he was a young child he began asking these questions, the Rambam describes a process. It's not something that came to Avraham at once. With this, by the way, the Rambam resolves the contradiction between certain midrashim that describe HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Avram discovering HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the age of 3, and others at the age of 40, and the like. The Rambam understands that it was a process. When he was a young child, he began asking the types of questions that actually young children all naturally ask, the ultimate questions. Oftentimes, you know, they're discouraged from asking these types of questions because we have a hard time answering them. But he started asking these questions, but he didn't, you know, immediately become Avram Avinu, a Maimon. It says that he continued to do Avodah Zarah even after he asked these questions. The Rambam writes, "V'hu haya oved imam," what we just read. He did Avodah Zarah with them. You know, it says in the Haggadah, "Mitchila ovde Avodah Zarah hayu avoseinu." Who is avoseinu? So if you look at the Rishon about that Haggadah, on the Haggadah, some Rishonim say avoseinu means terach. Other Rishonim say it's the Rambam, it's Avram, avoseinu. Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Well, not Yitzchak and Yaakov, sorry. Avram. Avram Avinu, like the Rambam says, v'hu haya oved imahem. But he started asking, he started wondering, he started contemplating, and then he started debating, he started arguing, he started teaching. Kevan shikar v'yada hischa l'hashiv tshuvos al b'nei or kazdim. V'laruch din imahem. He used to have debates. V'lomar she'en zu derech ha'emes sh'ata holchem ba. V'shiver atzlamim. V'hischa l'odia l'am she'en roi la'avod as ela eloka l'eloka ha'olam. V'lo ra'ui l'shtachavos u'lahakriv u'lenasech k'dei she'yakiruhu kol habruim habayim. V'roi l'abed u'lashaber kol atzuros k'dei she'lo yitu b'hem kol ha'am. Kemo elu shehein midamin shein sham eloha ela elu kevan shegavar alein b'rayos bike sham elach lahargo. And he tells the story from there. And this idea in the Rambam really is in Chazal, that Avram Avinu discovered HaKadosh Baruch Hu through the teleological argument. Take a look at the next source. From Bereshis Rabba, I'm Reb Yitzchak. Mashal echad shaya over mimakom lamakom. V'ra'a bira achas dolakas. Person was going from place to place. Why does it say place to place, by the way? What does that have to do with the mashal? Why is that important? So I heard.
Rome was going from place to place.
Yeah, but what's so? So the answer is, I heard Ravan Lapiansky made this point, that it reflects Avram's journey, as we just read in the Rambam. Avram Avinu had a journey. He didn't just come to Emunah Shlema instantaneously. He went from place to place. He searched. He asked. He initially was an Ovid of Avodah Zarah. He went with his family to church, but he started asking and questioning. So the guy was going from place to place. And v'ra bira dolakas. He saw, you could translate dolakas either as illuminated or engulfed in flames. That too might actually make an interesting difference in terms of how you understand this mashal. So he sees a palace that's illuminated. Amar, tomer shabira zu belomnig. Is it conceivable that this palace has no manig? Note, by the way, how it's not just a bore. It's not just, then you wouldn't need dolakas, right? If all we were trying to show is that there's a creator, so you could just say, and he saw a building, and he said, well, there can't be a building without a builder. But the mashal, the medrash is very precise. He says a bira dolakas, and he says, there can't be a bira dolakas without a manig. If you look back also at that Rambam we just read, the Rambam makes the same point. He emphasizes that Avram Avinu doesn't just discover that there's a God, but that there's a manhig. Heitzitza lav balabira, amar lo, anihu balabira. And after he comes to an appreciation that there must be a manhig, so then HaKadosh Baruch Hu talks to him. And that relates to the first pasuk in Parshas Lech Lecha, Vayomer Hashem el Avram Lech Lecha. Meaning to say, according to the Rambam and this Medrash, Avram Avinu first discovers HaKadosh Baruch Hu independently. And it's only after HaKadosh Baruch Hu is discovered that later on in life, when Avram was 75 or 70 or the like, does God first speak to him. Avram Avinu had already, before God ever spoke to him, been arguing to the masses and teaching of his existence and the like. It's an interesting question, not for today, why that whole stage of Avram's life is omitted from the Torah Shebichsav. Why is it that we only first find out of Avraham when he's 75 years old? Shouldn't the Torah tell us why it was that he was chosen? Why Hashem decided to speak to him? It's because he was the great. The Ramban addresses that. That's correct. The Ramban gives one answer. There are other answers. But anyway, not for today. So, Heitzitzalav Bala Bira, Kadosh Baruch Hu then talked to him. Kach lefishaya Avram Avinu Omer Tomar Sholem Hazeb Lo Manhig Hitzitzalav Hakadosh Baruch Hu VeAmar Lo Anihu Baal HaOlam. The Rambam in Mor Nevuchim points out that many times the prophets have made this message. He quotes the pasuk in Yeshayahu that we mentioned before from Parak Mem, Su'uma Romeinechem U'Re'umi Vara'ela. The prophets emphasize, stress this argument, this teleological argument, that if there is a Bira Dolakas, then there must be a Manhig. And this is, in, you know, briefly, one of the Rambam's four proofs for the existence of God that he has in the Mor Nevuchim. It's interesting that he chooses this particular one, probably because it's the simplest. And an important question to consider, but not what we're going to do now, is, as I alluded to, the extent to which Rambam's approach to Emunah is relevant in today's world. But the topic that I'd like to begin today, this is where we're supposed to start, but it's a little bit late. Anyway, is really a different approach to Emunah. Not one which is based off of philosophy and logic and arguments and science, but the approach of Emunah of Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. And I thought we've spent a lot of time, especially in the earlier shiurim, talking about Rambam's position. Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi has a very different approach to Emunah, not one which is grounded in proof and philosophy and science. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you now. But I guess before we begin Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, there were questions before which I said I would take. So if they're still relevant, yes, Shmuel.
Rav Lichtenstein assumes that Rav Chaim would think in a modern critique of the morality of a Malik. I don't see why that...
He wouldn't... It didn't say that he would formulate the questions in the same way that somebody would in the 20th century. There's no doubt that... it's very reasonable to assume that he would not have. He's making a very different point, which is much more profound, which is that there's such a thing as a moral intuition. There's no doubt that anyone who is so concerned about other people's pain would naturally find it absolutely abhorrent and repulsive to kill little children. But he wasn't bothered by the problem. So he wouldn't have formulated it the way that you would in a 20th century. But the notion, the idea that a person could be an absolute gomel chesed and that Torah doesn't contradict that absolute feeling of chesed, but on the contrary, it's what makes a person the great gomel chesed that he was, is something that's very, very powerful.
The whole, I mean, when we talk about morality, the Torah is the blueprint of morality. If the Torah says to kill Amalek, Anoshim, Noshim, Etaf, that is part of the category of morality.
That's true, but that's part of a different point. He's bringing out a different point. But that's another important discussion. All right. So with that, let's begin our new topic, which is Emunah, according to Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. First, maybe just a brief historical introduction to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. We didn't do that for the Rambam, but I think all of us have certainly heard of the Rambam. Just perhaps a brief introduction over here. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was born in the year 1075 in Toledo in Spain. In his youth, he was a Talmud of the Rif, and he was a friend of the Rima Gash. The Rima Gash was the Rambam's teacher, or really the Rambam's father's teacher. The Rambam thought of him as his own teacher, but he recalls as a little child going and seeing the Rima Gash, but it was really the Rambam's father's teacher. He became a great poet and moved to Granada to become closer to Reb Moshe Ibn Ezra. He studied medicine, which provided him both a livelihood and inspiration. He married, and he had one daughter, according to legend, married Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra. Besides writing the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote secular poetry, love poems, many, many poems expressing his love of Eretz Yisrael and his longing to live there. He eventually did journey to the Holy Land. It's unclear whether he actually reached his final destination, but the legend is that he made it to Yerushalayim and he knelt down to kiss the stones of Yerushalayim and proclaimed Tzion Halo Tishali, and as he was doing so, he was trampled and killed by an Arab horseman. That story is quoted by Reb Gedalia Ibn Yahya in Shalshalas HaKabbalah. Reb Yehuda Halevi's most important work is the Kuzari, or the Book of Argument and Proof in Defense of the Despised Faith, or Kitab al-Kazari. It was originally written in Arabic, so we're going to be reading it in translation today. And it's based off of a story that reached Spain in the 10th century, but took place in the 8th century. The Khazar people lived on the shores of the Caspian Sea. And according to the legend, the king had a dream in which he was told, your ways of thinking are indeed pleasing to the Creator, but not the way you're acting. And this leads the king to convene a debate. He invites a philosopher, a Christian theologian, an Islamic theologian. Initially, the Jewish sage, the Chaver, is not invited because it wasn't a particularly important religion at the time. But after the conversation begins, he notes, he rejects the philosopher, and he notes that the claims of Christianity and Islam are all built upon the Torah and Judaism. He thinks that it makes sense to go back to the sources, and therefore he invites the Chacham, or the Chaver. The Chaver convinces him of the truth of Judaism. He converts at the beginning of the second book, and the conversation with the Chaver lasts for five books until the Chaver announces his departure to the Holy Land. The history of the Khazar people is one that historians discuss. It's actually quite interesting, but really irrelevant for our discussion. The conversation, as recorded by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, is made up, meaning to say the story of the Khazar king's conversion is true. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi didn't have the details. He didn't have the actual conversation that took place. It took place several centuries earlier. But Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote a book in which one could imagine what this conversation would have looked like. And it's because it's a conversation, it makes the work particularly readable and flows and the like. Now, we saw the Medrash that talks about how Avram Avinu initially comes to HaKadosh Baruch Hu through a teleological argument. But the Medrash doesn't stop there. The Medrash continues and discusses how Hitzitzalav Bal Habira, and then Avram begins a conversation and forms a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And this is exactly the point that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi stresses with respect to Emunah, which is that if your knowledge of God is one which emerges entirely from philosophy and philosophical speculation, So that is one that will fall short of the Torah's expectations vis-a-vis Emunah. Because what the Torah expects us to have is a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. There's a mitzvah of Avas Hashem, of Yerushamayim. And if your conception of God is one which is entirely based off of philosophy, so you will lack that. The Kuzari says that we should compare the God of Aristotle to the God of Avraham. The God of Aristotle did believe in some type of divine force, some form of God, one which can be demonstrated philosophically, but that's all it is. Versus the God of Avraham, with whom we have a relationship. And the Kuzari goes ahead and shows us a number of differences between someone who has a relationship with the God of Avraham versus someone who is aware of the God of Aristotle. Let's consider some of those distinctions. So, first of all, a person who believes in God based on philosophy, someone who serves the God of Aristotle, will never, or at least rarely, give his life for that which he knows to be true, because it simply doesn't make sense. It's irrational. Imagine, for example, that Donald Trump is elected president, and he decides that it is possible for there to be a triangle whose hypotenuse is longer than its two sides. And not only that, but he makes a law that everybody has to declare their faith in this mathematical truth, that you can, in fact, have a triangle whose hypotenuse is longer than its sides. And he says that anyone that doesn't declare their faith in the existence of this extra long, special hypotenuse, they're frequently featured in Trump towers and plazas and hotels throughout the world. So, golf courses also. So, anyone who doesn't declare their belief in this hypotenuse, I should be careful putting this up on the...
you still haven't revealed who you're...
so, right, I didn't say who I'm voting for.
Right.
So, anyhow, anyone who fails to declare their belief in this hypotenuse will be executed. So even if I know with 100% certainty that no such hypotenuse exists, I know it's sheker v'chazav, but I'm not likely to give up my life for that which I know to be true, because who cares? Doing so is irrational. And so too, someone who knows of God's existence, but only through philosophy. So his intellectual awareness of God's existence does not necessarily lead to sacrifice. And that's not the case for someone who has a relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. He also adds, and we'll develop this next time, that the type of God that speculation leads to yields a God that remains uninvolved in the world. Let's take a look at this first passage that we have over here, top of page 2.
Is this the God of Aristotle you're referring to as the deism philosophy?
That might be an example, yes. I'll just read it in English because it's late, and anyway, the Hebrew's in translation. Now, this isn't a great English translation either, so you could follow along in the Hebrew translation. A relationship with God invites its votaries to give their life for his sake, and to prefer death to his absence. Speculation, however, makes veneration only a necessity as long as it entails no harm, but bears no pain for its sake. I would therefore excuse Aristotle for thinking lightly about the observation of the law of Torah, of Avodas Hashem, since he doubts whether God has any cognizance of it anyway. Rabbi Yitzchak Arama, the Akedas Yitzchak, points out that is why specifically Avram Avinu, of all people in Torah, is tested. The notion of Nisayon and the Ten Nisyonos and the ultimate Nisayon of the Akedas Yitzchak is with Avram Avinu. because Avram Avinu's willingness to sacrifice his beloved son reflects that his connection to the Ribbono Shel Olam was not just rooted in cerebral knowledge of God's existence, but was an innate relationship, one that's animated with love and fear. Take a look, source number 4 on page 2. V'ulam yishar shehu ma'amin hasheni, v'hu kedei sheyotzi ha'menusa shleimuso al apol. He's discussing the purpose of a nisayon, to go mimadregas philosoph tiv'i lema'alas torani eloki, ki bederach ha'filosofim ein sichlus gedola mizu. From a rational perspective, the notion of sacrificing your beloved son, there could be nothing more foolish. V'hu mevuar shelo yaseh ha'adam kach ad sheyikayim benav shel chiyav hashmiya el ha'etza u'mitzvah el yona lamala me'aseich ha'anoshi ba'havaso v'yiraso ki ha'mima'en v'ha'misarev ba yagiyu me'onesh ra umar mimaves u'maskel, etc. U'kamo shekvar hischil zeh Imo the mitzvahs mila, right? Avram's nisyonos from beginning to end, from mila to akedah, are all ones that highlight that his awareness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu was not just one based off of philosophy, but one which goes much deeper. It may have begun with a teleological argument, as the Medrash that we saw presents, but it developed into something so much further. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu was discovered by Avram Avinu, so then Heitzitz Alav Baal Abira. I don't remember if we noted this, but Rav Yosef Yaivitz, the Chassid Yaivitz, not to be confused with Rav Yaakov Emden, he lived from 1440 to 1508, was among those who was expelled from Spain in 1492, and he notes that among those who are put to the ultimate test of faith, so those whose faith was rooted in philosophy and philosophical proofs often did not pass the test. They converted. He compares those people to trees whose branches are many but have shallow roots that are easily toppled in a wind. And those, the faith of the ignorant, who he compares to those who have very deep roots but few branches, so not even the strongest storm could topple them. They are the ones that remain steadfast. And this point, you could read it in source number 5, but we don't have time to read it together, is that proof, as the Kuzari notes, does not necessarily yield sacrifice. Sacrifice is the result of a relationship, something that goes much deeper than the faith that's rooted in argument, philosophy, science, and the like. And that was the Chiddush of Avram Avinu. The precise nature of that Chiddush we will describe Be'ezras Hashem next week. Everyone should have a wonderful Shabbat.